Are you confident in Christ? That's a good description of the Christian life. You don't panic. You don't despair. You move through life serene, assured, because you're confident in the words of Christ. In the words that Benu read to us, Jesus praised a beleaguered group of Christians because they remained confident in Him. Several weeks ago, we began a study through the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation opens with letters to seven churches. Today's letter is the sixth of those seven letters. Now, by the way, as we continue through our study of the book of Revelation, don't miss December 8th. That's 3 weeks away. And as many of you know who've gone through the book of Revelation before, you know that after the seven letters in Revelation chapter 4, John is commanded, come up here, and he enters into the throne room of heaven. And Revelation chapter 4 is a vivid description of the throne room of heaven. I imagine you probably know that there are people living today who have been brought to the very outskirts of that vision. Near-death experiences, we call them. These opportunities that people have had because they were clinically dead. And then they were revived later on. They reported these remarkable experiences they had in a life beyond this life. And we're going to talk about that on December the 8th, and I'm going to give out a free book to you that helps you understand a little bit more about these modern-day near-death experiences. So I'm going to preach on Revelation 4, the throne room of heaven scene, and then I'm going to give you a book that chronicles the experiences of people who got to the very outskirts of that very vision. And that book is available for free only on December 8th. And so if you were expecting to be out of town, cancel your trip. If you are expecting to be traveling on December 8th, then you make sure and make your trip a little earlier so you can be back at that point. Those of you who are students and you've been intending to bring somebody from high school or middle school to worship service and to the youth group that follows, that'd be a good day to do it. Those of you who are empty nesters and you've got adult sons and daughters here in town, that would be a good Sunday to have them here. Those of you who have been trying to have conversations with people at work about Jesus, or you've been trying to work up the nerve to enter into that, this would be a good Sunday to have them here. If you're a life group leader or you're just involved and you care about your life group and you've looked around the room and you've noticed that there's been somebody who's been missing for the last several weeks, the next few weeks would be a good time to call them. Take them to lunch, take them to coffee, and make sure they get here on December 8th. That's going to be when we move into the next stage of the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and then I'm going to hand out a free book, like I said, that will be free only on that day. So mark it on your calendar and be sure to be here. But on this day, today, we're looking at letter number 6 of the letters that Jesus ordered to be mailed to seven churches. Now, this one today is to Christians living in Philadelphia. Most of us are familiar with the American city named Philadelphia. Maybe some of you were not familiar or aware of the fact that the city, American city of Philadelphia, was named after an ancient Greek city by the same name, Philadelphia. And there was a Christian community there, and Jesus ordered a letter be sent to the Christians living in that ancient city of Philadelphia. Now, last week we saw in his letter to the Christians in Sardis that Jesus offered no praise. In this week's letter to the Christians in Philadelphia, he offers no condemnation. It's all praise. He told them, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, they were confident in Christ. And they believed in God's word. They didn't panic. They believed in God's word. They didn't despair. They were confident in what he had told them. And Jesus said that because of that, they could make a great and eternal difference in the lives of others as well as in their own lives. And that is true for your life today too. Living without despair, living without panic because you believe the promises of God will make an eternal difference in the lives of others and in your own life as well. I want you to find a pen or a pencil in your sermon notes in your bulletin, and I want you to write this first point down. Your confidence in Christ may make an eternal difference in others. Your confidence in Christ may make an eternal difference in others. Look at verses 8 and 9 once again. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now in those verses, verses 8 and 9, Jesus is speaking about evangelism and conversion, although he is speaking of them in terms that we don't really use today. And so we need to dig into this a little bit. First of all, he's speaking about evangelism in these verses, an open door. I have placed before you an open door. Now, this phrase shows up a lot in the New Testament. You can write some of these references down and look them up later. So write down Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Acts 14, 27. We read, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. Paul wrote, a great door for effective work has opened to me. Here's a third one to write down. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul wrote, I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. And then one more. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3 says, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And now we see this phrase show up again on the lips of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. I have set before you an open door. Now, what was the context of this open door? The context of this open door was persecution and hardship, differences. And they were looking at it and felt that things were shut, things were closed maybe, but Jesus was saying, look through the eyes of faith and you will see that even this opposition is creating doors opening to you that have never been opened to you before. So maintain your confidence in me. Don't panic. Don't despair. Maintain your confidence in me and you will bear witness of my name to people who are so opposed to you now. And he assured them that many who opposed his their message now would come to believe in their message if they continued to do what he told them to do. Now, again, it's an unusual way of speaking about conversion, just as it's an unusual way of speaking about evangelism. He speaks about conversion in this way. He speaks of his opponents and their opponents as the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews but are not, but they will one day come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, what does that mean, and why do I say that this is a word about conversion? Well, first of all, it's interesting the way Jesus describes his opponents and the opponents of the Philadelphian Christians at this point. He speaks of them as the synagogue of Satan, those who claim to be Jews but are not. Now, if you've been with us through this study, 4 weeks ago, we came upon this exact same phrase when Jesus was speaking to the Christians of Smyrna. They were facing hardship. It says in Revelation 2, verse 9, in Revelation 2, verse 9, it says that the Christians of Smyrna were facing hardship from, quote, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, in Revelation 3, verse 9, same verse, different chapter, he uses the same phrase. The Christians of Philadelphia are facing hardship from those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Now, like I mentioned 4 weeks ago, when we first ran across this phrase in the study of the book of Revelation, churches like ours that are predominantly Gentile and not Jewish as believers, we need to be particularly sensitive the way we deal with phrases like this, because white supremacists on one side of things and perhaps our Jewish neighbors on another side of things look at a phrase like this and they assume that therefore the New Testament is anti-Semitic. One of those groups is happy to see that. Another group isn't happy to see that. But the reality is you can't draw that conclusion from this passage of Scripture. At first blush, it might seem like that. And I talked about this in greater length about 4 weeks ago. And so if you want to see what I said then, you can go to our website, hillcrest.church, and review that sermon or listen to it. But one of the main things that I said 4 weeks ago when we first ran across a phrase like this is that it's difficult to look at a phrase like this and think of it as anti-Semitic when it was written by a Jewish apostle named John, who claimed that a Jewish Messiah named Jesus had ordered him to send this letter to churches that were predominantly Jewish Christians at the time. In the first century world, the Christian churches were made up predominantly of Jews still, increasingly of Gentiles, but still predominantly of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And as we looked at 4 weeks ago when we first ran across this phrase, the Apostle John wasn't the only one. The Apostle Paul, Simon Peter, all of the leaders of the early church were Jewish men and women who did not believe that they were breaking away from their Jewish heritage in order to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that they were continuing to follow in the line of the Psalms and the line of the prophecies and the line of the stories and the line of the patriarchs that they find in the Old Testament. They weren't the ones that broke away from their Jewishness. They believed that those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ were the ones that broke away from the line, the flow of the river that was moving through the Old Testament into the New. One thing I didn't mention 4 weeks ago, and I want to highlight today, is that the Apostle Paul believed this too. And one of the clearest places we find this is in a section of the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul talks about those who are not following his message, his fellow countrymen, fellow Jews who did not accept the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, in chapter 11, he compares the people of God to an olive tree. The people of God are like an olive tree. All of the people of God like branches coming off that trunk and drawing nourishment from the roots of that olive tree. And in Romans chapter 11, he says that his fellow countrymen who did not believe in Jesus were like branches that had broken off of that olive tree. So Paul didn't see that he had broken off, but that those who did not believe in what Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah of God come to this earth, they were the ones who were broken off of that tree. And in Romans chapter 11, he goes on to say that Gentiles, those who are responding to his message who are not Jews, and the majority of us in here are Gentiles, we, he says in Romans chapter 11, have been grafted into that open spot. So you and I, we get a chance to become completed Jews with the Apostle Paul and with Simon Peter and with the Apostle John. We're in the midst of those branches of Jewish Christians, and we're drawing life from the root of Jewish heritage and from that trunk of that tree. But in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, that the experience that he saw in his time and even we see today is not always going to be the case. Those who are persons of Jewish heritage who do not believe in Jesus, Paul said it will not always be that way. He said in Romans chapter 11 that there would come a time when those who are of Jewish heritage would in droves come to acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. That seems to be the same thing that Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 3. He says to the Christians in Philadelphia, there are those who claim to be in the kingdom of God, but they are not. And they oppose you now. But one day they will come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, like I said, this sounds like a strange way to speak of conversion. At first, it may sound like some sort of revenge dream, where those who are being oppressed now will get a chance to be the oppressors down the line. But that's not the way to understand what Jesus is saying here. In Revelation 3, Jesus is saying that those Jews and Gentiles who don't acknowledge God and make life hard for those who do acknowledge God will eventually become those who do acknowledge God themselves. And they will come to the people of God and say, I was wrong to oppose you. I was wrong to persecute you. I recognize that the confidence you had in Christ is the confidence I need to have in Christ. That's what Jesus is telling his people in Philadelphia in this letter. And I wonder if Jesus isn't saying the same thing to us today. I don't mean to imply by any means that any of us are facing the level of persecution that the Philadelphian Christians faced or these other Christians faced that we've been looking at. But there are people in your circles of influence who don't think anything relevant they don't think there's anything relevant about your Christian faith, right? There are those that might criticize or argue against you regarding your Christian faith. People in your family, people in your workplace, people in your school. And Jesus might be saying to you today, you need to look at it with the eyes of faith. I am giving you an open door, an opportunity to witness to them in a way that you have never had an opportunity to witness before. Don't take their opposition as shutting things down, but by giving you this fresh, new, unique, one-of-a-kind opportunity to bear witness of your confidence in me. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here. I've given you an open door. You build relationships with them. You be patient with them as they misunderstand or malign your faith. You pray for them. You keep looking for natural opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And somewhere along the way, they may come to you and go, you know what? I've changed my mind. That which I opposed about your life, I now receive as well. This is something that we can look for, something we can hope for and pray for. Your confidence in Christ may make an eternal difference in others. Here's a second thing to write down, though. Your confidence in Christ will make an eternal difference for you. Jesus said in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this is not a promise that believers will not face trouble or hardship. Satan goes against all that is dear to God, and you are dear to God, so Satan is going to oppose you, and he's going to use people or governments or circumstances to see to it that that happens. That's been the experience of Christians for 2,000 years. It's been the experience of some of the Christians in these letters we've already looked at, who were facing impoverishment. They were facing job loss. They were facing imprisonment. They were facing death. As we move through the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to find that's still the case as well, moving forward in the book of Revelation. So Jesus wouldn't have contradicted himself here by saying, you don't have to worry about facing anything like that. But Jesus is telling us that we are not going to face the wrath of God upon this world. We are going to have to face the wrath of Satan and the wrath of Satan's tools on this earth, but we do not face the wrath of God at the conclusion of all things. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 is telling us that we will not face what Simon Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. It's there in your notes. Take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 and 10. And there we read, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And Jesus said to the Philadelphian Christians, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from that experience that is described there in 2 Peter. It's your confidence in Christ now that will make all the difference then. Now remember again what I mean by confidence in Christ. What I'm talking about when I say the Christian life is one of confidence in Christ, what I mean is that you live as if everything that you read from God's promises is actually true. And so if God has told us that the cross was the place where your sin and the consequences of your sin were carried away on the shoulders of Christ so that you don't have to bear the consequences of that sin into eternity, live as if that's true. And if God says that he will send his Holy Spirit into the lives of believers to enable us to overcome all our flaws, then living in confidence means believing that that is true and living accordingly. And when Jesus says he will never abandon you or forsake you, even when you've let him down, then live as if that's true. Come back to him and ask for his forgiveness and restoration. The Bible says he is so attuned to everything that is going on in your life that even before you come to him in prayer, he already knows what you're going to ask. And that doesn't mean it's not necessary to pray. It just means that God just knows everything about your life and he's got his sleeves rolled up and he's working in your life so firmly now. And to have confidence in Christ means to live as if that is true. You live like that in an open and unashamed way, not despairing, not panicking. And there will be people around you who will benefit from that witness. And you will certainly benefit from that witness? What difference will it make in your own life by living in this kind of way? Well, Jesus said that for this relatively short time of faithfulness here on this earth, there will be an eternity of two things. Write this down on your notes. First of all, you will be eternally recognized. You will be eternally recognized. Look at verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Now, in the first century world, the world that this letter was written in, there were, in many places, massive buildings, Greek and Roman buildings. And the huge stone roofs of these massive buildings were held up by pillars. And there were numerous instances where somebody was recognized by their community, and they would be recognized by having a pillar put up in their name. Maybe their name was marked on that pillar. Maybe an inscription of some of the things they did to justify having that pillar dedicated to them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You live confident in me, and for these few short years on this earth and into eternity, you will be honored and recognized for that. But here's a second thing to write down. Not only will you be eternally recognized, you will be eternally rewarded. Look at verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Now, in the ancient world, there were two kinds of crowns. The crown of authority that a king would wear, and the crown of victory that an athlete would wear. Kind of like a gold medal that is given out in modern day Olympic Games. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he's saying you need to compete in such a way and strive in such a way that you get that crown, that you get that gold medal. If you let up, if you quit, somebody else is going to get that and you'll see them wearing it instead of you. So Jesus is saying, you have before you a gold medal that I want to put around your neck. You're weary, you're tired, you want to give up. And Jesus, through this text today, is saying, can't you see me here at the end of the finish line? Run well. I've got this gold medal waiting to put around your neck. You run well so that you can receive it. Let no one take it away from you at the end of your race. If you've ever been to a Mardi Gras parade, you know that there is a phrase that is lifted up over and over again by the people on the side of the parade. Throw me something, mister. Now, if you weren't raised in Louisiana, you might think of a Mardi Gras parade as something pretty debauched. And in some places like New Orleans, for example, it is. But in a lot of small towns in Louisiana, a Mardi Gras parade is as harmless as a homecoming parade in a small Texas town. And my boys were both born in Baton Rouge, where my first church out of seminary was, so I served there for 7 years, and the boys were born there. And I remember when my oldest, Michael, was not even 3 yet, and we brought him to one of those small town Mardi Gras parades and stood on the side, and I had him up on my shoulders so he could see over the crowd, and I can still remember that little toddler voice as he's reaching out this little chubby toddler hand, and he's saying with all the earnestness of a preschooler, throw me something, mister, throw me something, mister. And the parade goes by, and from these gaudy floats and these costumed people, out from there comes these beads and these doubloons and candy and trinkets. It's cast into the crowd, and everybody starts reaching up for it and shoving each other out of the way. And maybe they are foolish enough to reach down to the ground, you know, and pick up some of that stuff. And maybe they don't get their hands stomped on in the process. I'll have to admit, that was my first Mardi Gras parade. I wasn't going to walk away empty-handed. But you do feel a little foolish when you get home and you spread all your loot on the floor. And you see those plastic beads and those dented, worthless doubloons. And you go, I shoved a gray-haired lady out of the way for this. Now, congregation, the parade of this earthly life goes by us. Every one of us in here have been tempted somewhere along the way to reach out our hand and say, throw me something, mister. But I hope that your goal is the same as I hope my goal is. That the end of this earthly parade, I am holding in my hands not the dented doubloons of this world, but the crown of righteousness that will last forever. I hope that's your goal too. We've covered a lot of material today in this message, but there's really just two images I want you to walk away with. I hope these two images stay in your mind. I hope Tuesday afternoon at 3 o'clock, suddenly those images will pop into your mind again. An open door and a victor's crown. As you go through life this upcoming week, open your eyes to the open doors that Jesus opens all around you for bearing witness of your confidence to other people. And live in such a way that you gain the victor's crown at the end of time. If you'll walk through those open doors, and if you'll pursue that victor's crown, you will hear a well-pleased God at the end of time welcoming you into your eternal reward. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. As we open up our hearts to the Lord right now and try to determine what we need to commit to Him before we walk out of this place today. Maybe for many of us in here, we are somewhat like the Christians in Philadelphia. We aren't facing the kind of hardship that they were facing, but we know what it's like to feel opposed. Or we know what it's like for people around us, people in our own family, just to feel like what's so dear to us and so important to us is just irrelevant, meaningless. And we might have come to the conclusion that somewhere along the way that things are just really closed to bearing witness today. It may have been a time in the past maybe where you could invite somebody to church or talk about Jesus, but not now, not in this culture. Not where our family is right now. And if that's the case, then the very first word of recommitment we need to make to the Lord is one of repentance. We need to say, Lord, help me see with the eyes of faith the open doors that you make possible around me. Help me to see that just by living out my confidence in you, not panicking, not despairing, but living out my confidence in your words, that there are people watching. There are opportunities to bear witness. And so the first word that we might need to lift up, some of us, to the Lord today in this time of recommitment is a word of repentance. That we have not looked for those open doors. We've passed by those yawning open doors. We haven't done our duty. We need to ask for forgiveness. Others of us, though, we would have to say that we've been running this race, but we've gotten tired. We've gotten discouraged. Maybe we've panicked because of some news that's come along about finances or a job loss or what the doctor says, and we panicked instead of just trusting confidently in God. And maybe what you need to do is recommit yourself once again to running the race for the victor's crown. Maybe saying something like this, Dear Jesus, help me to live in such a way that I realize I'm on a track and I'm running, and I don't want to run in such a way that's half-hearted, that's despairing. I don't want to give up. I want to keep going so that at the end you will drape around my neck the Olympic gold medal into eternity for these just few days of occasional hardship here on this earth. But now there are others of us in here who need to pray a different kind of prayer. This message today was for believers because this passage today was written to believers. But you're not yet a believer. You haven't opened up your heart to Jesus. You've studied him. You've looked at his words. You've thought about him. Maybe you're here or keep coming here because you're drawn to this wonderful, mysterious figure named Jesus, but you haven't committed to him. Maybe today's the day to do that. Maybe you need to open up your heart right now and say this: Dear Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for me to take away my sin. And I pray you'd take away my sin now. Give me a clean heart inside and help me to learn more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. Help me to live in confidence, not in despair or in panic, but in confidence, because I will grow more and more to trust your words for me. And Heavenly Father, we pray that all those who've prayed these various prayers today will get some sense from you that you're listening and you're pleased and you're responding to us because we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.